We're going to read just a small bit out of the Torah from Deuteronomy 4. For our Torah reading, and do a reading before and after. The prayers before and after. Baruch Adonai, Baruch. Baruch Adonai Barak Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Bahar Banu Mikol Hamin Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who chose us from all peoples and gave us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Deuteronomy 4:15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, that so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal or on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping the things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu torat emet vayeolam atah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen. Planted life everlasting in our midst. It's going to be kind of a strange message and a strange topic tonight, but I think it's an important one, which hopefully, actually I was sitting there, I was like, there, I was thinking, how can I communicate why it's important? It just came to me while I was sitting right there, which may not be right, but hopefully it is. Now, we all know God is a man, right? We all know that, right? You know, God, we call him our Father, right? You know, the pronouns in the scripture are always male, right? Always masculine pronouns. He's incarnated as a man, Yeshua. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's clear that God's a man, right? Now look at a verse like this. This even makes it all the more clear. Not that verse. You know, for a long time I have kept silent, I have been quiet, held myself back, but now like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. So God's like a man who is a woman in childbirth. Next one. Is it the Job one? Where we go? Oh. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You'll be comforted over Jerusalem. So now God's like a comforting mother. Okay, what's the next? We got Job then. Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost of the heavens? Ice comes from God's womb. So I guess God has a womb as well. What do we got? Hosea then? Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Wow, here God is teaching Israel to walk, taking them by the arms like a child with a little baby. Quite a feminine image. You know, it's clearly a mom image. Look in Proverbs here. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. The wisdom of God, you know, is personified as a woman in Scripture. Particularly problematic because, if you know, the wisdom of God is really the idea of the Word of God, and even Yeshua, in a sense, incarnated the very wisdom and Word of God. But the Word of God is a woman. Crud. Now, there's many people go off on this stuff, right? Because you ever heard of Sophia worship? What's the Greek word for wisdom? Sophia. It becomes the form of goddess worship. Proverbs becomes the source of some sort of, you know, biblicalized goddess worship. So if you don't think it's kind of important how we understand these kind of uses, that's it. Here's another one. Even Jesus showed his feminine side. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So Yeshua even likened himself to a hen gathering chicks. So I guess God is a woman, right? That must be it. He's not a man, he's a woman, God's a woman, right? Chicken, yeah. It's actually a very good point. Now look at this one in Deuteronomy. Did I put this one in there? Now this is interesting. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the rock who gave you birth. And it's actually, so God's now saying the God who fathered you and the one is also at the same time giving you birth. So now you're both a father and a woman. And actually there's nowhere in this text in the Hebrew that says fathered, by the way. It just naturally is assumed when it uses, I think it uses the Hebrew from Yalad, you know, to give, and they just naturally figure, well, it's a fathering, you know, it's or a parenting, you know. But anyway, so what's the deal here? So what? Well, guys, God is neither male nor female. Shocking, huh? God is what in John 4:24? God is spirit. And you can just leave it, it's right. God is spirit. God is invisible. God is eternal. God is transcendent. God is a sovereign, majestic being. God is beyond genders. God reveals himself in terms of male, female, mother, father, but he also reveals himself in terms of inanimate objects as well, right? What's a common phrase? I think we even read it earlier. God is a rock. God is a strong tower. You know, God is all these things. He's a door. God's many different things. So what's the deal here? But I think it's important that we grasp it. This is the idea of metaphors. Right, the scripture uses metaphors to describe it. Like, what's another common metaphor that is used in the scripture? Maybe Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. God shepherds us. So by saying that God is a shepherd, does that mean that God then owns us all? Because shepherds own their sheep or are paid to watch over us? Does it mean that as a shepherd, God is looking to shear us and take off our wool and sell it somewhere and make some money off us? You know? I mean, what's the idea there? Is that only want some aspects of the metaphor true. When he says he's a shepherd, it's not an entire idea that everything about a shepherd is what God is like. When God is a shepherd, what's he trying to say? Watches over for you, cares for you, keeps you going in the same direction, prods you. He says he has a rod and a staff, it says specifically, because sometimes he's keeping you with it and sometimes he's having to give you a prod to get you back in it. But in that way, God is a shepherd. In the way that a shepherd shears his sheep and sells the wool, God is not like a shepherd. It's a nature metaphor. They're all incomplete. There's ways in which God is a rock and that he is solid and dependable, but there's a lot of ways in which God is not a rock. You know, you can't exactly pick up God and throw him and hurt somebody with him. I mean, it's the use of metaphor, but it's really important because I think we really blow this in a lot of our biblical interpretation, which gets us down a lot of bad paths. That we don't grasp metaphors as being partial. That they're meant to do something, to help us understand something. They're always, like I said, so when God is described as our Father, what parts of that metaphor are we supposed to grasp? Why is the idea of a Father such an important metaphor? Because it is. It's a very important metaphor in the Scriptures. What things are being described by his fatherhood? Anybody? You can say. The commitment of a father towards their child. Like you said, the even organic connection, the sense of sacrifice, unconditional is a big aspect, right? Because the nature relationship is parental. It's a huge piece. He's not simply a boss or something like that, but there's an organic connection which is beyond works. Even that idea of a father also talks about imminence, doesn't it? Like care, relationship, all these things. Now, it could be kind of a tough metaphor for people. What about some people who have been raised and had a terrible father or had no parents? That metaphor of the father actually doesn't really ring with them very well, does it? And actually for some people, the metaphor of the father actually can bring up a bad image in their mind. But the key is not that it uses the term father, but the key is to then communicate what aspects of that metaphor are important and true to that person. What is it about a father that God that you want them to understand? I mean, I'm just saying because it's important that we learn to grasp this idea. Now, why does God reveal himself in terms of gender so much? You know, in terms of father, mother, all these different things, you know, a rock, a shepherd. We're physical beings. God made us. He understands our form. So he reveals himself in terms which we can understand, identify with. You know, we understand the way fathers and mothers are and shepherds and rocks. So God describes us himself. I'm kind of like a shepherd in this sense, or like a father, or like a mother. I'm like a rock like this. I'm like a strong tower in this sense. Because he wants us to understand him, who he is. He wants us to grasp him, to, you know, in one sense it talks about God's great strength, some of these imageries. In another one, it talks about God's great love and comfort to us. I mean, what an amazing thing. In some ways, it's almost like God's described like a mother nursing a child. And we're like a weaned child. You know, David even describes at one point, I was like a weaned child in your arms. What an image. But you can grasp that because this is the physical world we live in. You know, and we're supposed to be that kind of, we're supposed to be that, David said, I'm that secure in God's arms. Like a weaned baby sitting in the arms. What an image that is, isn't it? And then each one of us can grasp. If God just says, trust me, you know, what does that mean? What does that really mean? You know, we're very limited. You know, we're very limited in what we can grasp and understand about the nature of God. And so he needs to use these things to reveal himself to us. I mean, you ever, like, try to describe a computer to us like a four-year-old? You know, a four-year-old's incapable of grasping a computer, incapable of grasping the complexity of it. But if you're going to describe it to it, you try to figure out something that's in that little child's world that can make him begin to grasp something what a computer is. And that's really what the Bible's doing, what God's doing. Now, why is that important? It's because God reveals himself in terms of gender, for instance, we got to be careful not to turn it around and then anthropomorphize God, meaning make God like a man, make God like a woman, make God like us. God is way above that stuff. God's not a sexual being. He's not male or female. You know, scriptures say to be careful. God's not a man that he should lie, for instance. And what's the problem in that text is, don't you try to reduce God to our terms. You don't try to make some kind of little trick. Oh, God has to do this. A lot of times people do that all the time. They reduce God. Reduce God into our terms. Make him like one of us, and therefore he has to do this. And Deuteronomy 4, we read earlier, it says, you saw no form of any kind. Actually, I think I have that. Yeah, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully so that you do not corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman. Don't you begin to do that. Or like any animal or bird or flies in the air. He says, don't believe you can perceive of his physical being. Don't reduce God. God is beyond gender. False gods, right? The false gods back then, were they all the time? They were always males and females. Their false gods were always perpetually in the image of the people who made it. They remade their gods in their own image. The Israelites said, you don't even dare make an image. Don't you even try to reduce God down to your terms. Because then you make gods things you manipulate. How does most religions work in the world, right? You manipulate your gods. You know, almost everything like that. If I act like this, then God will do this. Listen, a lot of believers in the Bible do this stuff too. If I pray like this, I can make God do this. If I fast, I can make God do that. I mean, there's a whole lot of spiritual ways we go to do it. But we're doing the same thing any idolater does. They try to bring God into their terms. If I say it like this, if I act like this, if I do this, if I do that, I can make him do that. Like, no way. No way. Catholicism flipped into that a lot. Especially not some as modern, but older Catholicism, big time. You know, everything became, you know, the saints became a way of getting, you know, way to get in the door and getting God to do what you want him to do. You know, in some ways. Not saying all Catholic, I know I could go off, but many, that was one of the big problems that led to the Reformation. And Catholicism had a Reformation as well. I mean, it was really bad. Some people complain about it now. Man, the way it was before the Reformation was staggering. Totally manipulating God, reducing God. Now, a good question would be then why did God incarnate as a man? You know, Yeshua was a man, right? Anyone disagree with that? I think he was certainly a man. But is the significance of Yeshua's coming his maleness? You know, I think it's wrong to understand Yeshua in terms of his coming, making a statement about the superiority of maleness, or to see maleness then as uniquely imaging God. You know, many people would make that mistake. I don't think he's definitely, I mean, does it seem from his ministry in the New Testament that Yeshua is trying to institute any sense of male dominance in his ministry, the way he dealt with women? He was radically countercultural. He treated women with respect unheard of within that culture. He treated women, he's treated women in ways first century Jews never did, with equality and liberation. They were his disciples. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. That's incredible. And this is a woman who had no, their testimony meant nothing. You know, yet they were singled out. What's the point? Yeshua was fully God and fully human. He was God with us. That's the point. Now, Paul encourages us to be like Christ, right? Or like Messiah, you know, many times. But do you think Paul's ever implying that he says, wow, you've really got to be like him in his maleness? You know, everyone's got to be a man because that's really what God's like. But people do the same thing, don't they? Because they say, wow, if you're going to be like him in his maleness, then you should actually be like him in his Jewishness too, right? Right? We should be more like him, you know? So we've got to be male, we've got to be Jewish. You know, shouldn't we all use olive oil as hair conditioner and walk around as sandals? Because that's what Yeshua did. And if we're to be like him, that must be what he wants. I ask this in humor just to illustrate that what you understand instinctively already. God incarnated into a specific person in a specific place and culture. But none of those specifics are what is actually significant. You know, when he says to be like Messiah, we know it's in the characters of godliness. But why is this important? You understand the same problem that we end up doing. You see, even the Messianic movement does the same thing. Not in issues of gender, but we do it in issues of we misunderstand culture. You know, it's in a sense, it's a reduction as well. You know, you're making God a man. No, we're making God Jewish. You know, so we need to be more Jewish, to be more spiritual, to be more like God. And the answer is no, as well. It's a similar thing. So why did he come as a man? I believe God's revelation to our world accommodated our culture. It was necessary for Yeshua to be a man in that culture. Men in the first century had certain authority in first century Judaism. He had to speak in a synagogue, to have a meaningful testimony, to be a teacher, to go to the temple, even to fulfill certain aspects of prophecy. He had to be a man. But no sense is that an affirmation of God being more manness. Does that make sense? You know, people say the point of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What's the point of that? Is it the point of the maleness of the Trinity, or is it the point of the nature of the relationship between them? Father and Son, especially within that culture and that time, had an incredible, you know, aspect of connection and relationship. Far more now. I mean, we live in this where there's no respect for parents anymore in our culture, so even these analogies, we don't even know what to do with them half the time. You know, connections between father and sons are unfortunately very tenuous these days. Back then it was, man, no separating those two. Sorry about you guys. You want to talk about it? You could, I mean, look where they're sitting. Look at this, you know. What a great example. Father and son. Great, you know. Sorry, he's wearing a tie. It's good. And an interesting thing is, too, you realize in some sense, actually you're talking about masculine and feminine, in a sense, right, we're the bride of Messiah, the church, you know. So in a sense, all of us are feminine to God's masculine. You know, talk about the way the gender is reducing it to understand it, you know. But anyway, the key is not to anthropomorphize God, but so what, you know. I did some so whats and, you know, so what, right? You know, what does it matter if we think of God's maleness or not? Well, it actually is a huge aspect to how we think about, I mean, how we think about God reflects how we, you know, how I said, if we think about God in terms of Jewishness, it affects the way we live. If we think about it in this very male sense, it reflects on how we treat women. How women are treated in the church, for instance, and things like that. They're often considered not less. And if you continue to take this a little bit more and more, women begin to almost have like a, you know, very subservient role and being less important. There's gradients like this, but it's very, very dangerous. Oftentimes, in the history of church, that women have not been able to use their gifts. I mean, God gave them gifts, and they've been oftentimes not even be able to use them half the time. You know, there's such a prevalence of men and males doing things, and women really devalued. Judaism has happened big time, right? Think about, you know, when Judaism came out there, I mean, it was a radical thing within its culture as well. I mean, some of the original Old Testament stuff, you have a Deborah, a woman judge over it, you know. Miriam was actually called by Micah. It says that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam led Israel. It's pretty big terms. You know, there was a prophetess, you know, I mean, there's lots of stuff like that. And even the line in first, you know, a man, woman shall leave You know, a man shall, it says a man, actually, not a man, a woman, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. It was a direction to a guy. You don't see anything in the ancient Near Eastern documents, any directives towards guys. All the directives towards the women. You're to do this, you're to do this, you're to this, do this, 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 this. And the Bible goes, actually, man, get out of your little statement like that. You be joined to your wife. Huge thing of equal, you know, of states of equality. By the time the first century happened, women were treated like garbage in Judaism. Gee, how'd that happen? Somehow this idea of maleness and, you know, masculinity of God became so important that women then became worthless, to where their testimony wasn't even worth anything. And then when the New Testament comes along, and Yeshua's thing was treating women radically. Many leaders in the New Testament were women. You know, the New Testament church of women, within that culture, that was insane. Unbelievable. He's saying that, you know, it makes no difference if you're male, female, you know, Jewish, Gentile, slave, free. You're all, you know, you're all equal. You know, which is really the radical thing that, you know, Genesis 1:28 says, male and female both made in the image of God. Radical. Radical. Both of them. It's such an equal, I mean, it's such an empowering thing towards women. You know, what should, you know, the gospel's view be towards women? Historically, it's been thoroughly radical. Absolutely radical. Cultures all over the world treat women as inferior, without worth, subservience. And Christianity comes along and says women radically are of value and of worth, as much as men. It's insane. It was the original women's liberation movement. You know, it was the gospel. It really was. Hugely threatening. Many women were actually, even in the early church, many of them were martyred and put to death because actually the virgins are often, you know, were put to death because by saying, I'm going to be a virgin, basically, I'm going to dedicate my life to God, that I'm not going to become, you know, indentured inside some male household. It became very threatening even at that age. So many of them were killed just by those calls to be virgins. It was a threat to the society. You know, but the church encouraged this inside as a form of martyrdom, virginity. You know, they're willing to stand up for it. Many of them were martyred as well. The original women's liberation movement, it was all thrust and driven by the gospel. In the 19th century, 20th century. So what happened today? Does feminism seem like a terribly Christian or gospel-oriented movement these days? No way, man. The movement got pretty secularized, huh? And frankly, today, our culture is very, very confused about gender, issues of equality. You can get angry at it, but it's just confused. The culture is thoroughly, thoroughly confused. The modern women's movement has tons of evils all over the place. There's a point where they even refuse to acknowledge the differences in gender. You know, we can't even understand differences in gender. We can't think that there could possibly be differences in gender, which don't necessarily mean that there's definite roles you have to play then in jobs. You know, it's like it has to be one or the other, right? Either you have to be, you know, either to say that, you know, men and women are different, then has to be, oh, we justify every kind of thing in society of every kind of stereotyping and prejudice and discrimination. So now we can't even acknowledge that men and women are different. It's a lot of gender confusion. Ideas of sex get confused with gender, women trying to be men trying to be women. It doesn't mean that women can't have masculine traits or men can't have feminine traits. It's okay. You know, even role reversals in the home is fine. But we're talking about confusion about identity, trying to be something else, trying to escape yourself. You know, it's just in the society's, part of the women's movement, there's a real misanthropy, which is a hatred of men going on as well in some of the areas of it. Fathers are not necessary. Trying to, you know, just take the role of a man, so now all you have is men, almost in some ways. It's weird. There's just a lot of confusion with it. Men and women are equal, but they're not identical. It's a radical statement. You know, scriptures and God affirms genders. But genders are different. Now, it doesn't mean that necessarily that means you have to play certain jobs and roles, or that you're always going to be the same. But difference is okay. Even differences of gifts, it plays out more than genders. You know, it's okay for two men to have far different gifts, and God affirms them and uses them. You know, your biology is not your destiny. But what's happened, I think, in the church sometimes is we see a culture that's taken this movement and done such wacky things with it and terrify us, and we react against it. And it terrifies us. And we hide behind three different texts in the New Testament, two different texts, and we hide behind it, and we actually end up doing the exact opposite of what the Scripture does. We end up becoming a new method of chaining it. And some of it has to do with our understanding of God. Interesting, in the old days, the Christian missionary knew when they went into a culture which oppressed women, it was the gospel, not a political system, that was going to free the women. They knew you can make laws, but you have to change their hearts. If you change their hearts, that the women will then have value in their sight. You know, it's amazing. As believers, we don't need to be pushed by our culture to forget the beauty and wonder of our God or of genders. Not to be forced by our culture to react blindly and push ourselves, into an ungodly position away from it. You know, because I think the church, we get scared of it. We're scared of what they're doing with gender, so we back into this other bad spot, too. We end up on this patriarchal, hardcore deal, which is also not biblical. But it's a reaction. It's a fear of what the culture, the culture is doing wacky things, and it's easier sometimes to react against it rather than to take a hard position in the middle. We need to embrace radical equality between men and women, made in the image of God. But what else is the gospel talks about? It's not just men and women, right? All races, radical equality, all made in the image of God. Good friend's son, Down syndrome, made in the image of God. This idea of the radical point of equality that the gospel gives to people is not a, forcing thing. It's not a socialism. But it's a radical idea that everyone is of incredible value to God. No one of more knows. Because you realize, if you say there's no value, do you realize we're not going to have any Down syndrome kids coming up? Is that, what's the difference? That the commodity, they're not important, so 80% of, Down syndrome kids get aborted these days. Get rid of them. Because everything's utilitarian, nothing has value. Then the only value is what good are you to society? That is not your value, what good you are to society. You're valuable because of what you are in God's sight. And these issues become important. So in conclusion, let's remember, for instance, the gender issue, God is above it. He's almighty, transcendent, awesome creator of all. Don't reduce God and make him like us. Never do it. He affirms our genders. He does these things in the Scripture. Remember, the most important part of these whole analogies is that God desires for us to understand him and know him. That's the big point of it. So we can grasp who he is. We can take comfort in him. We can know his love and his care. The one who made us, each uniquely as we are, and affirms us as we are, and wants to use us as we are. He alone is the one who truly understands us as well. Lord, thank you, Father, for, even that we can call you our Father, the one who loves us, cares for us, who's committed to us, who's adopted us as your children. Lord, such knowledge. Lord, that you would adopt us as your children. What a metaphor. That we're in your family now, and we can't do anything, Lord, to get out of it. Lord, that it's not based on works that we come to you, Lord, that you look at us with eyes that want to see us grow up, Lord, that you want to discipline us and correct us, Lord. Thank you for the analogy of parenthood, Lord. And we can so grasp, Father, the way you want us to want to be with us. Thank you that you are a rock that we can stand on and be safe, Lord, that you are a refuge, Lord, that you're a strong tower. Thank you that you are a shepherd who cares for us and watches over us. Thank you that you are like a mother who will hold us in your arms, Lord, and comfort us. Lord, let us accept, Lord, your love and your embrace and your awesome power. Fill us with your truth, Lord. In Yeshua's name. Amen.